1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, we were dealing with the concept of Christian liberty and some of the implications with it. And that the key thing regarding Christian liberty is not what popular culture or what Christianity in general has a tendency to say. Christianity in general, and even a lot of those that purport to be Bible believers and so on, will tell you that Christian liberty means that we are no longer bound by rules and regulations, and that by and large we can do what we want as long as it's within the confines of the golden rule or whatever the case may be. And they do set some parameters so that we don't run amok, but that is not the case. Christian liberty means that we are free from the bondage of sin. And when it says the bondage of the law, it's not so much the idea that you have all these rules and regulations. Although because we are not part of the Mosaic Covenant, we're not bound by a great many of those things. But a lot of that stuff is reiterated in the New Testament. There's a lot of do's and don'ts in the New Testament. And that's something that Christians ought to obey. But the idea of Christian liberty is that we are free from sin. An unbeliever, somebody who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, somebody who is not indwelt by the Spirit, does not have the ability to consistently do right. A Christian has the ability, I didn't say he does what he's supposed to do all the time, I'm saying he has the ability to do it because he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He is enabled to do what he could not do before. And therefore, we are free from the bondage of sin and the implications of that, the consequences of sin. That there are, the wages of sin is death. Okay, we are freed from that. If we are in bondage to that, if we are incarcerated, if we are imprisoned, if somebody is freed from prison, then they are set at liberty. And that's the idea there, that we are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the consequences of breaking the law. And therefore, we are free. We are set at liberty. And because of that, there's several things that are involved with that. One is that the law, the Old Testament law, has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And when we talk about the fulfillment of the law, some people, as I mentioned, take the view that, hey, that means I could do whatever I want, and there's no consequences because my sin has been paid for. And I will let you know right now that as far as eternity is concerned, as far as eternity is concerned, a Christian will never be judged for their sin, as far as eternity is concerned. Now, I will have you know right now, common sense will tell you that temporally you will suffer the consequences of your sin. As a matter of fact, you suffer the consequences of other people's sin. That people are hurt by other people. We have this the newspaper every day. Listen to the news every day, and you'll find that people suffer the consequences of other people's sin. You will suffer the consequences of your own sin. Very simple to prove. If you're going 80 miles an hour up 167, and you pass the guy with the blue lights on top of the car, you will be pulled over, and you will pay the temporal consequences of your sin. But as far as God is concerned, your sin has been paid for, and there are no eternal consequences. Now, does this mean that, well, I have to deal with the police, but as far as God's concerned, he doesn't care how I live right now? That is not the case either. Our sin has been paid for, that is right. But what we gain in the hereafter, rewards in the hereafter, are dependent on what we do in the here and now. And the book of Jude talks about those who are saved so as by fire that they get through by the very skin of their teeth. And sure, they make it into heaven and they have all the blessings. And as I mentioned before, it doesn't matter what your status is in heaven. When you're with the Lord, the least of heaven is far greater than the best that this world has to offer. But if we live a life of obedience and consecration and devotion in the here and now, there are rewards in the hereafter. So God does care, and he gives us things to do and things not to do. And by the way, you've heard the old adage that if you spend your time doing the do's, you're not going to have time to do the don'ts. All right? If you stay busy doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're not going to have time. Idle hands are the what? Yeah. Or an idle mind or whatever the case may be. Being idle. All right. So with that idea, he talks about voluntarily restricting his liberty, because one of the things is the recognition that idolatry is empty and vain, that there are no other gods other than the true God. And in Roman times, this really rubbed people the wrong way. The Jews had espoused this since the beginning. And this really, really bothered the pagans who believed in this huge multitude of gods. And they didn't require exclusive worship. It was buffet religion. And it didn't make any difference whether your mashed potatoes touched your green beans on the plate. Everything was fine. You could be a worshiper of this God and this God and this God and this God, and everybody got along. But if you were a worshiper of the true God, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you go throughout the rest of the scripture, and it expands on that, that you not only are not to have any other gods before, but you're not to worship any other gods, period. So God requires exclusive worship. Now, Paul recognized that meat is meat. He recognized the fact that theoretically there was no problem with going to a family meal, even if the meat had been sacrificed to an idol, because meat is meat. The God is not a God. It's just a block of stone. And if I want to enjoy my meal, that's fine, because I'm not participating in worship as far as my own heart is concerned. But he did recognize the fact that others didn't see things that way. And therefore, to prevent being a stumbling block to others, he says, I'm not going to participate in that. Not because it's wrong in and of itself, but because other people will perceive it wrongly. And therefore, I will sacrifice my liberty. I will waive my rights for the benefit of somebody else. Chapter 9. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Now, let's deal with something here. We have Paul saying, I am an apostle. Now, I'm familiar with at least one church in Tacoma, and there's probably several of them. Might even be some here in Puyallup. That the you come over to our church, and guess what we've got? We've got an apostle. I disagree with them. What is an apostle? We have the Apostle Paul. We have the Apostle Peter. We have the Apostle John. We have James. Okay, the 12 disciples were apostles. Okay, there's several things that are specific regarding apostles. Number one, Marcy, you said? Okay, they were hand-picked by the Lord. Did they just sort of have a dream about this, or did the Lord make a personal appearance and say, okay, I'm picking you? Okay, that was it. That was it. Were they following around saying, oh, please pick me, please, please, please? No, most of the time they were doing their own business. As a matter of fact, with the Apostle Paul, he was doing the opposite. And God said, all right, not only am I going to save you, but I'm also going to commission you right now. Smack. Smack, yeah. So hand-picked by the Lord. There is also another stipulation that we have regarding apostles. What is that? Okay, they had seen the risen Lord. They were eyewitnesses, not just a dream or a vision or anything, but they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And this is why Paul says that I'm like one born out of due time, because this was all done, this was all history by the time the Lord came back and appeared to me in a special situation. Came to me, showed up, made himself known to me, and did these two things. It was after all the other ones were done, but I'm an apostle because of these criteria. All right. And then he adds something else here. Now, by the way, these are the two main things. Now, there's a number of things that an apostle did or does, or I should say does, did, because we don't have any more. All right. You had the ones that were there at the time, and you haven't had any since. There were 12, and that was it. Although there's some, now let me add one thing here, what the word means. It means a sent one. Somebody who is especially commissioned for a job. That to some extent the apostles are God's ambassadors in the here and now. And this is one of the reasons why the Catholic Church claims that Peter was Christ's vicar on earth, his representative, his substitute, his viceroy, if you will. And that was passed on to his successors, which is totally outside the scripture. But they want to maintain that authority because that gives them an upper hand. And by the way, this is the same argument that is used for those that hold the Baptist successionism. Anybody here familiar with Baptist successionism? I'm so glad that you don't know anything about this. There are folks that are Baptist. I saw Dave nod his head. He was familiar with it. There are some folk, and we've actually had some people in the church that, in years gone by that held to this, at least when they got here, and then they got their heads screwed on straight. believe that you have to be baptized by somebody who was 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 baptized by somebody, and you have this pedigree going all the way back to the apostles, or some of them would say even John the Baptist. That John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and then Jesus baptized his disciples, and then all the rest of them have to be. And if you have somebody that got saved, and they get baptized by somebody who's not part of this succession, then they're not technically part of the church. Sure, they'll be in heaven, but they're not part of the bride of Christ. And they make this difference that we don't have in the scripture. And somebody told me that they actually went to a meeting of preachers where different guys would stand up and recite their pedigree. Well, yeah, it might. But you know, that you don't have that in here. You don't have that in here. Now, why is it that these purported Bible believers who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that believe you have to be born again, hold to that kind of nonsense? Prestige. It's prestige, but it's also the same reason that the Catholics hold to this idea that it's the idea of authority, that we have a tie-in, a physical, a lineal tie. Well, we don't need that. What we have is the book. And the book says that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will be saved, we will be born again, we will become children of God, and that we are part of a local church, and therefore, this is what we need. And there have been a number of times throughout history, contrary to what the Baptist successionists will tell you. If you go back, and there's a little booklet. Anybody familiar with the Trail of Blood, little red booklet? It's still in print. They've produced millions of these things over the years. Been around since the 30s. It is lousy history. It actually has a little fold-out chart in the back, you know, with all the little, and they say the Baptists back in this day were actually called this, and then they were called this before. They were still Baptists, and they have this little line running through all these different groups. Guess what? Some of those groups were anti-Trinitarian. Some of them weren't even immersionists, all right? But they're trying to create a lineage. They're trying to create a lineage. But they want that. But you don't need that. There have been historically a number of times where the truth of the gospel vanished in an area. It vanished. It was gone. And then some people, but they still had the scripture. And some people studied the scripture. And some of you may have experienced this yourself. You certainly probably know people like this that got saved studying the Bible. They didn't have somebody teach it to them. They didn't have anybody preach it to them. They didn't have any literature or a book given to them. They had the Bible, and studying the Bible, they came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Guess what? They didn't have a lineage other than what's in the book. So Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And that's the idea of liberty that we've talked about before. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And then he says in verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now, remember what a seal is. It's that wax thing that you press in there And it was to demonstrate authenticity that, yes, so-and-so did send it because he's the only one that's got that signet ring, and he presses that in there. And, yeah, it's from him because it's got his mark there, and he couldn't reproduce it. And he's saying that you are the evidence of my apostleship. Paul came to the city of Corinth, a large city. We've talked about this before, probably at least 250,000 people in the Corinth area. And one of the most debauched, wretchedly wicked cities in the time. And God told him, I've got a lot of folks here. Now, they're not saved yet, but I've got a lot of people here. And so Paul came into this place, and he preached the gospel. And people were saved by the drove. Now, did they carry a lot of baggage? Did he have a lot of problems in Corinth because of the baggage that people carried with them? Oh, yeah. Loads of things. This is one of the reasons I go through the epistle to 1 Corinthians every several years, either with young people or whatever the case may be, because it deals with so many issues. But this was a large group of people. A lot of folks got saved here. And what Paul is saying, he says, look at this ministry here. You have probably hundreds and hundreds of people who have come to know Christ as Savior. They are being taught. They're being discipled. They're involved in ministry. They themselves are going out and preaching the gospel, and the whole thing is multiplying. And this is all evidence that God sent me, because before I showed up, there was none of this. God sent the Apostle Paul to go in there, and here he is. He goes into the synagogue, preaches for a little while, wins a few people to Christ. He gets kicked out, goes over next door, and starts preaching there. And lo and behold, it just snowballed from there. It was evidence of what God had done in and through the Apostle Paul. That was evidence of his being an apostle, was the inordinate amount of fruit that came from his labors. Now, does that kind of thing happen for somebody that is not an apostle? That's a loaded question. It can, and historically it has. But the apostles had remarkable, remarkable results from their labors. So, he's declared that he's an apostle. He's explained why he's an apostle. He's explained that God has given the Corinthians a very evident stamp of his apostleship by the ministry that had been done there in their midst. Now, he says, mine answer, verse 3, to them that do examine me. And the idea there is he's got some people that are giving him a hard time. Remember, we go back to chapters 1 and 2. We had the party factions in Corinth. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we, and one of the things that they were, I don't want to get ahead of myself, what they were examining him about, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Have we not power to eat and to drink? The word power there is the word for authority. Authority. One of the things that I am very grateful for, more than I probably let you folks know, although I do let you know, is we have a congregation here at Grace Baptist Church of about 55 people. As a matter of fact, a couple weeks ago, we actually had 55 people here. If everybody who is a quasi-regular shows up all on the same Sunday, we will have like 65 people here, believe it or not. The problem is they don't all show up on the same Sunday. But usually we've got at least 45 or 50 people here, all right, slowly creeping up from the dozen that we started with. All right. And for the first 3 years, well, the first year of Grace Baptist Church, the church paid us a little bit of money, and we lived off of savings, hoping that the church would grow. And it did grow, but not sufficiently. And so for the next 3 years, I worked another job. The church paid me some, and the job paid me some. And then after the 3 years had lapsed, the church was in a position, but I worked another job for 3 years, and then the church was in a position to be able to support us. One of the things that I am grateful for is that this little congregation enables me to devote my time to the work of the ministry, that I don't have to work another job. And that is what Paul is talking about here. He says, do I not have the authority to eat and drink? It's not that I can just, hey, if I want to sit down and have a meal, I'm allowed to do that. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the idea of support. And that's going to be expanded on in the rest of the passage. He says, I have the authority, I have the right to be supported by the church, to have my basic needs met. And not only that, he expands on it. He says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? When he's talking about a sister, he's talking about a believing wife. As well as the other apostles. All right. The other guys were all married. Paul was probably a widower, as we've talked about before. And as the brethren of the Lord, James and Jude were the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fellows that wrote the book of James, the book of Jude, were the biological children of Joseph and Mary. And there were two other brothers as well, James and Simon, that are not mentioned outside of the Gospels, but the intimation is that they probably became believers as well. And Cephas, which is another name for Peter. So he singles out Peter, and the reason he singles out Peter is Peter had ministered there in Corinth. They knew him firsthand. The other guys they'd probably heard about, but they knew Peter. They knew Peter. So he says, don't we have the right, the authority to not only have our needs met, but also have our needs met sufficiently so our wives can travel with us, so that we are paid enough so that we can, so the wife can tag along. One of the fellows I was reading in preparation for this says that one of the difficulties, especially for a missionary or an evangelist who is on the road all the time, is that very often the ministry does not have enough resources for his wife to travel with him. And that, I know sometimes if there's children, you can't do that. My brother was an evangelist for 5 years, 6 years, Aaron? And he loved it. He loved it. It was hard work, but he loved it. Matter of fact, when he got out, he had full itinerary and had things set up for years to come. David's a very talented preacher. But one of the things that happened when he was an evangelist is he already had his daughter, who was about yay tall at the time, who's now a sophomore in college. I was telling somebody the other day that if I'd had children when my dad had me, my son would be 24. I'm not ready for that. This is why I waited. But then his first son came along, and they tried the travel thing, but it was difficult with the kids. And so he took a pastorate, and he's been pastoring the same church since. His kids are now teenagers, are off to college. But the idea was that when he's traveling, the ministry ought to be able, if they can, ought to be able to support them. Now, one of the things that was almost a rule of thumb and still is in some places is that we need to make sure, and I'm not complaining. I know you folks do what you can, and I appreciate it. I'm thankful for that. I am very, very thankful for that. But some of the writers have said that, and I've seen this, that they pay the preacher a subsistence salary. And the reason they pay him a subsistence salary is to make sure that he trusts God. That's obnoxious. I'm familiar with some churches that do it right. What they do is they take a secret ballot of the deacon board, and the deacons write down, no names, they write down their salary on a piece of paper. And then somebody adds them all up, divides by the number of deacons, and that's going to be their pastor's salary, the average of what the deacons make. That's fine. That's good. I think that's a good idea. My brother helped a church in West Michigan find a pastor one time. And these guys it was amazing. They'd had the same pastor for like 35 years or 40 years, something like that, and he passed away. And so they're going through this, and they hadn't done this in years and years and years and years. And they were going to pay the new pastor $65,000 a year. Wow. That's amazing. And they were sorting some things out, and they were thinking, well, you know. And David, my brother, they came to him and said, you know, we've got some outstanding bills that need to be taken care of. We want to take care of a few debts. Do you think it would be a problem if we offer the new pastor a package that would allow him a take-home pay of $45,000 plus health insurance? Do you think that would be a problem? My brother said, no, I don't think that would be a problem. That's still extremely, extremely generous. But the needs need to be met, and that's the point. That's the point that Paul is making. He says that we have the right to that, the authority to require that. And then he says in verse 6, or I only and Barnabas have not we the right, the power, the authority to forbear working. I don't have to work. Now, let's back up a little bit. Did Paul support himself in his ministry? Did he always support himself in the ministry? No, it was an off and on thing. Remember that Paul had grown up the son of a Pharisee, and he himself became a Pharisee. And it didn't make any difference how great and renowned a teacher you were in Judaism. You were taught a trade. And Orthodox Jews today still do that. They teach their children a trade. And that way, if something happens to them, they still can work as a carpenter or a bookkeeper or whatever the case may be. In ancient times, it was any number of things. What was Paul's trade? He was a tent maker. Now, a tent maker can be, we sometimes think, oh boy, he's making pup tents. What was he making? He was probably a weaver. He was probably a weaver dealing in the type of cloth that was used for tents. And we sometimes think of the Bedouin who's out there in his tent and so on. But also realize that it wasn't just shepherds and so on, but there was a high demand for this kind of heavy, tough, what would be the ancient equivalent of canvas. For a lot of things, when you go down to the market, remember we talked about this, where you go down to the, and everybody's got these booths and everything, they have an awning. You guys remember the old, you still have a little bit of this like downtown Sumner, where they have the awning out in front of the building to, you know, sort of like a covered porch. And the same thing was true in ancient times. You had to have the awning, at least to keep the sun off, if not the rain. So he's producing that kind of material. He used that trade that he had been taught when he was growing up to support himself at times. And earlier on in his ministry, he did more of that. But and that's how he met Aquila and Priscilla. But one of the things that we see is, and this is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, that the churches, some of the churches that he was responsible for founding, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, these churches supported him when he was ministering there, when he was preaching the gospel in those locations. They supported him, so he didn't have to work the other job. And not only that, once he moved on and went to another place, they supported him as a missionary. So they were still sending money to him even after he was gone. Now, there was a few places, such as Corinth, where he went back to supporting himself. And he did that for a couple of reasons, which we're going to expand on later on in the text as he elaborates on that. But what he's saying is that he had the authority to say that you folks need to support me. Now, were the Corinthians going to chafe against that? No, they weren't. As a matter of fact, in some ways, it was a stumbling block for Paul to say, I don't want that. Or in your case, I'm not going to take that. And the reason it was to some extent a stumbling block is because, and he's going to expand, he's going to mention this here. Let's go on here. He says in verse 7, who goeth a warfare? Who goes to war at any time at his own charge? All right? In ancient times, as today, if you join the military, yeah, I've got to provide my own uniform. I got to bring my own gun. I got to buy my own boots. Is that true? No, they give you everything. Pardon me. You could walk in there buck naked and they'll give you everything that you need because you don't need anything. They will give it all to you. I'm seeing some nodding heads because I know there's some experience in there. All right. Pardon me?
It comes out of your pay though.
But they do pay you. They do pay you. But enough. You're not going to starve to death. Provided you don't blow all your money on this other stuff. All right. But but what he's saying here is that a soldier, if he's going to war, the country that he's warring for, in behalf of, provides for his needs. He says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit thereof? If a man is a farmer, he is either going to, sell his crop and gain income from that, or he'll eat part of his crop. Even if he's a tenant farmer, he gets a portion of what he grows. He doesn't farm and then work another job so that he can farm. It doesn't work that way. And he's looking at just the things that these folks there in Corinth would be familiar with. It says, who feeds a flock? Who's a shepherd and does not eat the milk of the flock? All right? A shepherd might not get cash for his labor. Very often he was somebody hired for the job. But he would usually get some of the shearings, be able to sell that. And while he was out there chasing the sheep around the field and so on, we don't often think of sheep this way, but you milk a sheep, all right? You can go to these days stores have some very fine cheeses and stuff. I'm fond of cheese myself. I usually have a tendency to get the big 5-pound block of cheddar at Costco, but I like cheese. But you can go and you can find sheep cheese in most of your grocery stores these days. Goat cheese, certainly, but there are most top foods and some of the bigger Safeway stores, the big one up South Hill, they'll have sheep cheese. Look for it next time. It's good stuff. I don't have any at my house, but it's good stuff. All right. And so in ancient times, milking a sheep was something, you know, the Arabs still milk camels. Nice thing is you can stand up while you milk a camel. The sad thing is that when we're done teaching Sunday school, the only thing I remember is I talked about standing up while milking a camel. But the shepherd is going to receive the benefit of getting the milk daily from the ewes in his flock. And not only is this going to meet his physical needs while he's out there in the field, but also this is why they came up with cheese. All right? He couldn't lug a refrigerator with him. The extension cord was not long enough. And so while he's out there, he had to be able to take the milk that he was collecting, certainly more than he was going to be able to eat, and turn it into some food that could keep or that he could turn around and sell. That's how cheese came about. And so he is gaining benefit not only from the shearings, but also from the milk, the cheese that is produced from the flock. And so he's looking at things that the Corinthians would be familiar with. People who work get paid for their labors. They gain the benefit of their work. And he says, say I these things as a man, and is this just common sense, or does not the law, does not the scripture say the same thing? And then he cites the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, that gives you a great picture of your pastor. But the idea of the ox who treads out the corn. We've talked about threshing before, how they would gather the wheat stalks and so on, and then they would have this threshing sledge that was kind of like a big wide toboggan that had spikes and stuff on the bottom of it, and they would hook that up to an ox, and he'd drag this over the big pile of harvested grain to separate the stalk from the heads of grain, and then also it would separate the grain from the chaff. And then when the thing had gone through there several times, then they go out there with their, and it was on a hilltop in a breezy place, and they would go out there with the pitchforks and shovels and throw it up in the air in the evening when the winds kick up, and it would blow the light chaff away and the grain would fall, and they keep working this until pretty soon they had mostly grain there. But when the ox is dragging that sledge around, one of the things that the Old Testament law said was you couldn't put a muzzle on the ox while he's doing that. The Old Testament law said that. Why do you think that was? So if he's working, he should be allowed to benefit from it. And he says, does God care for oxen? Yeah, but he says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? He says, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. That he that ploweth should plow in hope. That he that thresheth should thresh in hope. And should be partaker of this hope. And then he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap your carnal or material things? If we are laboring regarding the things of God, then the material needs should be met as well. And then he says, if others be partakers of this authority over you, are not we rather? In other words, don't we have the same right, the same privilege? And that's his point. That, my father did this when I was growing up. My father farmed during the day and worked at General Electric at night. My father was very unpleasant during those times. When you're running on six and a half hours of sleep, done in two sections, one in the late morning, and one between dinner and the time he has to drive off to work, you're really grouchy and grumbly. And you're tired because at GE, at the wire mill, you're running a machine and it's boring and it's tedious. And then during the day, you are killing yourself, baling hay and doing this other stuff. And it is exhausting work. The ministry requires labor. Years ago, I heard a wise man say that you go to Bible college, learn how to study the Bible, and then you spend the rest of your life studying the Bible. And that's true. That's true. I don't make this up as I go along. All right. This requires labor and study and reading. I read a book this week, cover to cover, on the life of Herod the Great. Learned a lot of neat things. Some things that you will probably, no doubt, in the next year or so, be hearing about as I sprinkle these things in with the things I teach. But I have to, it's like nonstop school that I have to go to as I am preparing this and training myself to be a help to you folks. And there's the calling and the praying and all this other stuff. So it takes time. Now, I can and did work another job in addition to this. And my wife will tell you, I drove a delivery truck for a print company. I was driving 150 miles a day through Seattle traffic. The benefit was it was somebody else's vehicle, and I was paid by the hour. So if I'm just sitting there, I'm still getting paid as much as if I'm moving along at 65 miles an hour. And I'd load and unload with a forklift and did all that stuff. All right. My wife will tell you, when I came home from work, I'd come in the door at 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, because it wasn't a full-time job. I was working about 25, 30 hours a week. Okay. And I'd come home, and I would just sit down with either a book in front of me or sit down in front of the computer, and Aaron would bring me a sandwich or something or other. And the kids would want to climb all over me. They were preschoolers at the time. And leave Daddy alone for a few minutes. I just need to veg for a little bit. And then after I'd had about an hour of vegetation, then I could go back and I could start doing the other job. But it was hard. It was hard. And I've known a number of pastors, a number of preachers that have had the two-job situation. I knew guys in college that were married, had children, worked full-time, had a part-time ministry, and were going to school. I don't know when these guys slept. All right, it's hard work. And therefore, for a church to be able to support the pastor so that he doesn't have to hold down the other job is a huge benefit. And it allows him also to do his ministry work more effectively because he's not spaced out because he's so exhausted. And so there are benefits to that, and we'll expand on that as we get further into the passage next time. All right, any questions or comments on what we've looked at? All right, let's go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the work that Grace Baptist Church does in supporting me and my family. And Father, I rejoice in that. I am very thankful for that. But Father, it is a great grief to know that there are ministries all around the world that struggle with this. And men that have devoted themselves to the work of the ministry that really, really struggle in being able to support their family. And Father, I've known men that left the ministry because it was just too difficult to support a family and do the work. And Father, we ask that the people of God would step up to the plate and fulfill their responsibilities in these places. And Father, they would recognize that it is a God-given responsibility. Father, meet the needs of these folks, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.